Thank you, Ryan, for leading us through our liturgy this morning. Welcome you in the name of the Lord to Redeemer. Glad to have a group here this morning in these uncertain times, and we're so thankful to have you at home worshiping with us. As Ryan has read from the book of 1 John, we are continuing our study, second week into this wonderful letter that is really a pastoral letter. The language is very rich. We even heard this morning, John, who is in his latter years, writing to these group of churches in the Ephesus area, my dear little children, with great tenderness and great love. And as I was studying this passage, I couldn't help but to think about how I viewed my sin growing up, how I understood my sin and how I understood God's love was skewed growing up. I knew I was a sinner, but I viewed my sin as something that I caught, like this virus that we're talking about now, something like COVID that I caught when I was born into this world, and then I became sinful because I was infected by this virus called sin. And I don't think I would have ever said this and verbalized it, but in my mind and in my heart, I really believed that Jesus should come and die for me. Why should he not? He put me in this broken world. In this world that I became infected with this thing called sin, he should come and die for me. That's the least he could do. That is how I viewed my sin, the origin of my sin, and how I viewed the death and salvation of Christ. Well, it wasn't until when I was in college, and I was a believer, but it wasn't until when I was in college that I began to study the scriptures. And I began to understand what the scriptures say about sin. And I was in a Bible study, a college Bible study, and we were going through the basic doctrines. Who is God? Who is man? What is sin? Who is Jesus? Basic doctrines, and when we got to this thing called original sin, we began to study the scriptures and see what the scriptures say about sin. Everything changed. For the first time, I saw that the scripture said that I didn't catch this thing called sin, this virus sin, but it was deeply rooted in my heart from the time I was conceived in my mother's womb, that I was culpable, that I was guilty, that I was born in sin. And when I finally grasped that concept, the cross just became huge, became magnified. For the first time, I understood why we sung this thing, the song called Amazing Grace. I finally understood why grace was so amazing, because I understood for the first time how deeply sinful I am. In my heart, how guilty I am, how culpable I am. And the more that I began to understand God and his holiness, the more I began to understand the depth of my depravity. And that continues until today. Amen. Well, believers, my dear little children, if I can use that language of John, I believe this morning the great apostle wants us to gaze into the glorious light of the holiness, the unapproachable light of God. And in doing that, see our sin, see the darkness within our own heart, but more importantly, see God's grace, see God's love, see God's forgiveness, see his mercy. John lays out this gospel outline for us this morning. If you're at home and you're taking notes and you're following, maybe you're following the bulletin. We have an outline in there online for you. Maybe you're following something here and if you're present with us this morning. But our 3 points really lay out a real gospel outline. It kind of makes me think about the bridge diagram if some of you know this. The first point is this, that God is light. God is light. The second point is this, man, you and I are darkness. Okay, God is light, we are darkness, but Jesus is faithful and just. He is our only hope. He is that bridge by which a holy God can have fellowship with dark humanity. God is light, man is darkness. Jesus is faithful and just. He is our hope. Let's jump into this text. God is light. 1 John 1:5, John says this, "This is the message. We have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." No darkness at all. Not even a sliver of darkness. Emphatic language John is using here. He is light. He is holy. No darkness, none at all. Now, light in the scriptures can mean a few different things, but I think that in the scriptures, in the Old and the New Testament, there are two primary understandings of light. One, light means guidance, right? Obviously, if we're in the dark, we need light in order to see. Most of us now on our cell phones have a flashlight on them. And sometimes it only shines so bright that we can walk just a few feet ahead, but it still illuminates our path. Well, in one sense, the holiness of God, the brightness of God, is that God guides us. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah in 42:16. "I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth." So we see this metaphor of light as guidance, God guiding us by his Spirit. God has to open up. He has to shine in our dark hearts so that we may come to him. So light is guidance. Jesus himself, this God of light, this unapproachable light, came down in the flesh. John talks about that, right? In John 1, the Word became flesh. We're talking about the light of God. The unapproachable light of God came down in the flesh into Jesus, and Jesus himself said this, "I am the light. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." And then what does he say to believers? "You are light. You are salt and light." He said, "You're a city set on a hill. Don't hide that light. Don't put it under a bush. Shine that light. Redeemer, be an alternate city within the city of Lakeland. Be the city of God. Be the church. Be the light that you will shine in this city, the light of Christ, that people would be guided to him, into his mercy and love and grace." So light is guidance. But what I think that John is trying to communicate primarily in this whole letter is light as holiness. Light as holiness. When he says God is light, he's trying to communicate that God is holy. The book is filled with so many commands of being obedient and loving one another. A lot of ethical commands. How do we live this Christian life? What's it look like to be a Christian? To live out the gospel? To live out these commands? I believe that the primary meaning here when he said God is light is speaking to the holiness of God. Our call to worship this morning, I don't know if you picked up on that. 1 Timothy 6:15-16, "He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light." That is powerful language there that Paul describing God. Describing the unapproachable light, the unapproachable holiness of God. The good news of the gospel as we're moving towards the sermon is that we can approach that unapproachable light because the light of God came down in the second person of the Trinity, the light of Christ, who has become the means by which we can come to God. But don't miss the grand beauty and magnificent glory of the holiness of God. "To him be honor and eternal dominion," Paul says. Paul is intoxicated with the holiness of God. He's intoxicated with the glorious light of God, who alone deserves honor and glory and eternal dominion. It makes me think about the angels in the New Testament. When the angels show up, when they meet humans, what's the first thing they say? Don't fear. Do not be afraid. Don't freak out. We're here. We have good news. Why would they say that? Because they were frightening. They were frightening because the angel's job is to serve and worship and honor the God of light. And the God of light reflects on them. And when they come before humanity, it is a scary thing. The mere reflection of God's holiness and the light of God's holiness upon the presence of the angels was terrifying to humanity when they showed up. And that's why they always said, don't fear. We're here for your good. We know that we are scary, not in a gruesome way, but in a reverential, fearful, holy, beautiful, magnificent way. Makes me think of Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah is being commissioned to go and be a prophet. Isaiah 6 has this interaction with the Lord. Matter of fact, John, who writes this letter, will say in John 12 that Isaiah actually saw a pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself, on the throne, in the throne room. Listen to what Isaiah experiences. In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Can you imagine that? I mean, obviously we can't, our finite minds can't capture the glory, but we at least can get a semblance of the magnificent glory and power of the God of light, who Isaiah stands before. And these seraphim, these angels, are worshiping the Lord. Holy, holy, holy. And notice their posture. Notice the wings are covering their feet out of reverence. With two wings, they're covering their feet. With another two wings, they're flying. And with another two wings, their face is covered. Why? Because even the angels, keep in mind, who are not sinful angels, who are created by God perfectly, not sinful angels, even the not sinful angels can't even gaze in the glory of God of light, because he is in unapproachable light. Do you get the picture that God is light, that God is holy? Well, we struggle to grasp that, but we pray the Lord would continue to give us more and more understanding of his beauty and his holiness. And what does Isaiah say in response to this holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty? He says, woe is me. He says, I'm in trouble. You see, Isaiah can't help but to see his sin as he is in the face of God's holiness. Isaiah can't help to see how sinful he is, how depraved he is. He can't help but to see how sinful his people are. He says, woe is me. He says, I am undone. He basically says, I'm a dead man. That's what Isaiah is basically saying. I am a dead man before the holiness of God. Now, later on that passage, the angel takes a coal from the altar and touches his lips and points us to the beautiful picture of God's grace in Jesus. But Jesus himself, the God of light, this God of unapproachable light, comes down in the flesh. He moves into our neighborhood. He tabernacles among his people, and he calls sinners like you and I into new life. And one of those people that he called into this new life was Peter. When Jesus calls Peter, do you recall the story? Peter and James and John have been fishing all night long. They can't catch any fish. They're desperate to catch fish. They need fish. This is their work. This is what they do, and they can't catch any fish. They've been fishing all night, and then here comes Jesus, and he says, why don't you cast your net in one more time? He said, Jesus, we've been fishing all night. We're fishermen. We know what we're doing. Just one more time. Okay, Jesus, okay. For you, whatever, I'll do it. They throw their net in. What happens? So much fish, the net begins to break. The boat begins to sink. And what happens? How does Peter respond? He falls on his knees and he says, "Depart from me, I am a sinner." You see what Peter experienced? Peter experienced that magnificent glory of the God of light in the person of Jesus. And he saw his sin for the first time. And he realized he was undone, just like Isaiah. But thank the Lord, thank Jesus that he did not say, "You're right, Peter, you are a sinner. Get out of here." No, he says, "Peter," I don't know if it says get up, but I'll just imagine, "Get up. Today, you will become a fisher of men. Today, you will take this light that I'm going to give you, and you will shine it in this world, and you will turn this world upside down for my glory." God is light. You know, kids, your parents tell you not to stare in the sun, and that's a good thing. Don't go outside and stare in the sun. I know we all had an eclipse recently. We kind of looked through the little hole in special glasses. But we also know sometimes we can look at the sun. We get intrigued. We, you know, what happens? You look away, you start seeing these black spots. All right, your eyes are adjusting. Well, in one sense, what John is trying to encourage us to do this morning is to stare into the bright Son of God. And in doing that, you will see these darkness within you. That's our second point. Man is darkness. 1 John 6 through 10. It appears that John here, he's dealing with false teachers. We looked at that last week. These Gnostic teachers, these false teachers who are coming to the church. They're trying to dissuade people. They're trying to discourage people. They're trying to promote this heresy. And it appears that John is dealing with people that are saying that either man is not a sinner, they're not sinful, or that yes, man is sinful, but man can get to a point where he's not sinning anymore. He can reach this level of perfection. There's some sort of distortion of the great doctrine of our depravity and our need for God's grace. And so there's two things that I want us to look at under this section of man is darkness. One, that we cannot have fellowship with God in our original nature because we are sinners. Outside of the grace of Christ, we cannot have fellowship with God. 1 John 1:8, this is what John says. Look with me in the text, please. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John says, you are a sinner in the need of grace. Again, I think this is why he starts with God is light. He wants us to gain perspective, right? He wants to see the holiness of God. And he wants us to have an experience like Isaiah and Peter and see our sin in the context of God's holiness. We are sinners. If we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. The Apostle Paul makes it so clear in Romans 3, 10 through 12. None is righteous. No, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. No one does God. No one does good. Excuse me. Not even one. Author Michael Horton in his book, Putting the Amazing Back in Grace, has a great illustration. He says, man in his original nature of depravity and sin seeks after God like a thief seeks after a cop. I don't see too many thieves seeking after law enforcement. Yes, people eventually may turn themselves in, but that's not part of the nature of a criminal, is to go seek after a law enforcement agent. We don't in our nature want to seek after God. We don't want to run after God. That's not our nature. Children, let me give you an illustration. Maybe some of you have heard this before. Children, imagine you can take a vulture. Imagine you take a vulture and you can sit him down for a moment. I know it's a silly illustration. And you put before this vulture two different meals. Okay? One meal you put before the vulture is whatever dessert you can imagine is the greatest, most delicious, you know, elaborate dessert, your favorite ice cream, banana split, brownies, whatever. You just imagine whatever your favorite dessert is. You were to put that dessert in front of the vulture. And then imagine you were to go on the road and scoop up some roadkill. Some nasty, maggot-infested, stinky, gross, rotting carcass. Ugh. and you were to put that in front of the vulture, and he looks at your ice cream, he looks at your dessert, and he looks at the carcass, which is he going to go for, you think? Yeah, roadkill all day long. Why? Kids, why? Because that's his nature. That's what he's going to go for every day. He's not going to go for your dessert. Do you see? Do you understand that's what God's word says about your nature? That we're always going to go for that roadkill outside of the grace of God? We're always going to go for the maggot-infested meal of our sin and our lusts and our desires every single day unless the Holy Spirit comes and changes that nature. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You got to have a heart change. Your nature has to be changed. Ephesians 2:1 says, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. What can a dead man do? Nothing. Right? Don't think somehow we are like the Princess Bride. Remember that film, right? When Wesley's been tortured and Andre the Giant, and they take him into Mad Max, right? Billy Crystal. And they're like, is he dead? What's Billy Crystal say? He says, it just so happens that your friend is mostly dead. Mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. And we laugh about that, but there are people, and you and I know them, and maybe some of you, that's how I viewed my sin as a kid growing up. I knew I was a sinner, but I just thought I was just, you know, mostly dead. Just there was some alive within me that I can go and seek after God. But no, you're not mostly dead in your sins. You are completely dead. You are dead, 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 and then dead. That's what the Apostle Paul says. You are dead in your trespasses. And unfortunately today, we see so many people downplaying the depravity of man. We see so many people on TV just wanting to boost your self-esteem and make you feel good about yourself. And you know, I was just thinking about this, and it's just such a sad thing. And one of the things that just dawned on me is that I think there's a sense in which maybe, I'm just going to give some benefit to this person who's preaching, that maybe they don't want people to think that they are worthless. And let me just say this. Christianity says you are a sinner in need of grace. Christianity says you are dead in your sins. Christianity says that you, on your own, in your own nature, will not seek after God. But don't miss the fact that Christianity says you do have dignity, value, and worth because you're created in the image of God. If you're here right now and you're not a believer, I want you to understand you have dignity, value, and worth because you are created in the image of God, who is most worthy of all praise. Every single person in this world has value, dignity, and worth. When the scripture says you are a sinner and you're in the sinner in need of grace, it's not saying that you have no value. It's saying that you are guilty. Even a thief, even the most horrendous murderer and things, people who do horrific things. And sometimes we think these people are not human by the things they do. Even those people are created in the image of God. And they have value, dignity, and worth. But it just means they're guilty before a holy God. So don't confuse guilt with no dignity, value, and worth. And I think that sometimes people want to downplay sin because they don't want people to feel like they're worthless. No, you have dignity, value, and worth, but if you're not believing in Jesus and you're not trusting him, you are a sinner in the need of grace. We're all sinners in need of grace, but you are guilty. You're standing condemned before God right now if you're not trusting in him. The second thing that I think that potentially John is dealing with is people who say, well, okay, well, we're sinners in need of grace, but we can reach a point in which we won't sin anymore. And there's this just heresy, and I don't hear it a lot anymore, but it's called perfectionism. There's this heresy that basically says, and it can find its language, and you reach a certain level in your spiritual life, you have special anointing and all this kind of stuff, that somehow you can reach a level where you won't sin anymore. And sometimes they actually take what John says in 1 John 2, when he says in verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And they go, well, see, John is saying that you can get to a point where you don't sin. That's not what John's saying. Again, you always need to read scripture in its context. Okay? A passage out of its context is a pretext for heresy. And what John is saying is that as believers, we have the Holy Spirit and that we don't have to give in to sin. We have the ability to actually obey. And it's the Lord's desire that you don't sin. But he's not trying to say you can reach a certain level of perfection where you won't sin. I met someone who actually believed in this idea. I couldn't believe it. I'd heard it before, but I actually met this guy and we began to talk and he began to tell me that he had reached this level where he wasn't sinning anymore, which is ironic because, you know, even his statement was a complete lie. But he was convinced that he had reached this level. I mean, he was dead serious. I thought he was joking first. He was like, no, I don't sin anymore. And I was so confused. I was like, hold on here. I'm so confused. I said, well, you're telling me you don't lie? You're telling me you don't have a lustful thought? You're telling me that you're not self? He goes, oh, well, yeah, of course, that. But those are little things. I'm talking about the big sins. I've surpassed the big sins. And I just kind of looked and I thought, you know what that's like? That's like when I was a youth pastor. I loved to play basketball against junior high students. Because I was almost twice their size. And I'd pack them left and right. I'd be out there. I'd be schooling them. I felt really good about myself. Until I played the high schoolers who were taller than me. Everything changed. I didn't change. But the standard changed, right? The standard got better. This whole idea that somehow we can reach a level of perfection when we don't sin. The only way you can believe that garbage is if you lower the standard of God's holiness. If you lower God, the standard of God's demands of his law, God is light. Pure holiness. God demands perfection. Jesus himself said, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. That is a high standard that none of us can attain. James will say that if you break one of God's law, you've broken the whole thing. Okay? God doesn't grade on a curve. You break one law, you've broken the whole thing. So one of the things I've done with my students when I've taught is I've brought out two windows. One window is a 3/3 window. There's six panes. The other window is a single pane. And I'll give them a slingshot. And I'll give them a rock or a marble or something. And it's safe. We're out in the woods and things like that. But I'll let them shoot at both different windows. Okay? And you have a window that has six panes. If you break one of the panes of a six-pane window, you haven't ruined the whole window. You've just broken one of the panes. You could replace the pane and the window is salvageable, right? Just one pane. But if you shoot a marble rock at a single pane, I don't care if you hit it up the upper right corner, lower left corner, even if it doesn't just completely shatter, which it doesn't usually, it just puts a hole and starts cracks start going. Guess what? The whole pane is broken. Okay, so often we look at God's law as, well, I've only broken one or two or three of the commandments, so I'm good. No, God's word says if you've broken one, you've broken the whole pane. The whole thing is broken. You are guilty. You are culpable. John even goes as far as to say in verse 10, look at this language. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That is super strong language. So if you're here this morning or if you're listening online and somehow you think that you are not a sinner in need of grace or somehow that you have reached this level of perfection where you're not sinning anymore, let me just say, not only you are wrong, but you are actually calling God a liar because his word clearly says you are dead in your trespasses. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 talks about his struggle against sin, the spirit and the flesh, the things I know I shouldn't do, I do, the things I should do, I don't want to do. Paul is being honest and showing his struggle. All this leads up to the very good news of the gospel, does it not? Some of you know Paul Miller, Person of Jesus study and a J-curve and things like that. Well, Paul Miller is a son of Jack Miller. Jack Miller was a great scholar and preacher and theologian in our 20th century. And he had this great quote. And he says this, cheer up. You are a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. And you're more loved than you ever dared hope. Cheer up. You are a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. But you are more loved than you ever dared hope. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel. John goes on to say here in verse 7, he says here in 1 John 1, he says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. How can Jesus cleanse us? How does he cleanse us with his blood? What does this look like? That brings us to our final point, that Jesus is hope. 1 John 1, 9. Jesus is our hope. He is faithful and just. 1 John 1, 9 shows us how can a sinful man who is dark and depraved find fellowship with God of light who is holy. He tells us here in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now let me say this. It's important that we confess our sins to the Lord, but it's also important that we confess our sins to one another. That when we have sinned against one another, and there is language in this text that speaks about the fellowship we have with one another, the church, and it will run through the rest of this letter. Matthew 5, Matthew 18, if someone has sinned against you, you go to them. Matthew 5, if you've sinned against someone, put your gift down the altar and go to them and be reconciled. Matter of fact, when you don't confess your sins to one another, especially when you've sinned against one another, it affects how you worship. So it's vital that you go and you confess your sins to one another when you've sinned against one another. But the scripture also speaks about the importance of accountability and having sharing your struggles with other people and being honest. And the word fellowship here, koinonia, speaks to the importance of God's, the community of God's people. So I want to make sure I make that clear. I do think primarily this passage, and I hope I've argued clearly, that because God is light and he cannot be approached and we are sinful, what John is trying to lay out here is how can a holy God come into koinonia with a sinful man? How do we bridge that gap? Well, John lays out biblical confession. He lays out biblical confession. How do we confess our sins to the Lord? Well, every week in our service, we have a confession of sin. Why do we do that? And a pardon. Because this is what John's trying to say. Make it a practice of confessing your sins to the Lord. We have to initially when we come to Jesus. We have to confess. We have to see that we're a sinner in need of grace. Why do we even need a substitute? Why do we even need a Savior? It certainly begins in our conversion. Crying out to God. God, I am a sinner. I cannot do anything. I am dead in my sins. Cry out to the Lord's mercy. But it also means every single day that we're constantly living in this practice of confessing our sins. I was just thinking about Psalm 51, David's famous passage after his sin with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. That's that original sin thing we're talking about. And in sin did my mother conceive me. There's great biblical examples and language of confession of sin. And you don't have to use all those words. But if you don't really know how to confess your sins, look to the scriptures. Use God's word to confess your sin, because the scriptures replete with the reality that you are the sinner in need of grace, and many who have confessed their sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. What does it mean that God is faithful and just? It means that God keeps his word. God's the great promise keeper. You and I are promise breakers. We're not promise keepers. We're promise breakers. When we are faithless, God is faithful. You know when God says that I have removed your sin as far as the east is from the west, and he says, I will remember your sins no more? What is that all about? Does God have amnesia? Did he forget our sins? What does he mean when he says, I will remember your sins no more? No, it's not that God doesn't remember your sin. It's God is making a covenant promise. And he's saying, I will not hold your sin against you. And how can God make a covenant promise like that? Because he knew one day in the covenant of redemption that he was going to come down in the flesh. That he was going to come down. And that God the Father wouldn't hold our sins against us anymore because he was going to hold our sins against his only begotten Son. Our sins, not Jesus' sins, our sins. Look what 1 John 2 says about Jesus. Verse 1, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is our advocate. Courtroom language. Jesus is our attorney on our defense, on our behalf. He is the one that stands before the Lord, but before the Father, the God of light, and says, I paid for those sins. Every time we sin, every time you sin today, and you confess your sins to the Lord, Jesus said, I paid for that, Father. I paid for hers. I paid for hers. I paid for his. I paid for that. I paid for that. It's not that God forgot. It's Jesus standing on our behalf as our defense attorney saying, I have done the work on their behalf. You see, when Jesus on the cross said, it is finished, it meant that he completed all the work that he needed in order to be our righteousness and propitiation, but it doesn't mean he stopped working for us. Jesus is still working for you today, believer, as your defense and your advocate before the Father saying, I paid for him. I paid for him and I paid for her. Amen? That's the beauty of the gospel. That Jesus is our advocate. But God is just. This is not some crazy legal fiction that God winks at our sin and just says, oh, let's just forgive them and just pretend it didn't happen. No, it's because Jesus not only is our advocate, but he is our substitute. He is the wrath-bearing substitute. He is our propitiation. This idea of a wrath-bearing substitute. And I describe that often with a sponge, one of those huge sponges that you take and wash your car with. You put it in a bucket of water and it just soaks up all that water and you can wring it out. Jesus, as your propitiation, as your atonement, he soaked up all of your sin. He absorbed all the wrath of the Father that you and I deserve because God is holy and you are dark, but Jesus is your substitute who has absorbed all the hell that you and I deserve. He is your substitute. The whole idea that Jesus cleanses us with his blood points back to the Old Testament. Killing the lamb, taking the blood, slinging on the people's face, slinging on the mercy seat. All that was pointing to one who was going to have to wash you with his blood. Which is so weird if you ever think about that. Washing with someone's blood? What in the heck? It's because all that was pointing to a need for someone to die on your behalf, and that is your Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Your advocate, your propitiation, and your righteousness. And what makes grace so amazing is that Jesus never sinned. He is our righteousness. You see, it couldn't be any sacrifice. It had to be a perfect, spotless sacrifice. That Jesus himself, that God came down in the flesh, and Jesus was like you and I in every single way except sin. And he was sufficient to appease the wrath of a holy God of light so that you and I, dark, sinful people, can have koinonia fellowship with the God of light through his perfect sacrifice. He is our righteousness. And you actually can stand before God of light right now. And you can stand, if you're a believer, you can stand before God of light right now with complete confidence. Paul says, there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Why? Because God the Judge, God the Father, God of light, doesn't see your darkness anymore. He sees the light and righteousness of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has become your substitute. Do you understand what I'm saying? That when you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. Why? Because when you come to Christ, Jesus takes upon our sins, but then Christ, in a legal sense, the Father takes the righteousness, the perfect record of Christ, the Lamb of God, and he actually transfers it to us. So that now the Father views us differently. Matter of fact, the Father will love you and view you just as much as he loves and views his only begotten Son. That's how much Christ is your righteousness. That's the only way dark, sinful, not mostly dead, but dead people can approach the light and the holiness and the living God. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, I'm overwhelmed with my own sin, and I'm overwhelmed with the fact that I'm even allowed to be up here to preach. I am a sinner in the need of grace, and I am so faithless. Jesus, I just, even as I confess my own sin, I can't miss the beauty of the gospel. It's because of your righteousness, because of your call, that you called me out of darkness. You transferred me out of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of your light. And because of that, I am saved. Father, I pray that I would preach this to my own heart right now. When I am tempted to believe that somehow I can lose your love and lose your favor, Lord, would you point me to my advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, my propitiation, my righteousness, that I may say, that I may not only sing, but believe that that nothing in my hand do I bring, but simply to your cross I cling. There's nothing else I can do but to stand upon the covenant promises that were fulfilled in Christ, our Savior. And for that, Lord, we are thankful. And we pray this will absolutely transform our lives. That this will be the great motivation for us to live holy lives before you, our God of light and holiness. And even as we jump into the rest of this book and these commands, these imperatives to be obedient, be holy, that Lord, it would be found true in the gospel that because you have sacrificed for us, we will live a holy life. Lord Jesus, I pray you would start with me. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we receive our benediction? Our benediction, the benediction is a blessing, by the way. And it's a blessing that believers can receive because of everything I just said, or everything God's word just said through me, I should say. You can receive the God's blessing right now because the Lord Jesus received the hand of God's wrath on your behalf. He is your substitute. So now you can stand before the God of light who is holy, and he can actually bless you right now because of Jesus. But don't forget, it's a blessing that you go out and be a blessing, right? Don't miss that you are the light now to go out and shine the light in this world and starting in Lakeland. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.